If you're thankful for the mercy of God, say amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're studying this chapter and we're talking about a divine design, God's divine design for marriage. We said last week marriage is God's idea. Did you know that? Marriage is a good idea. In fact, it's been the cornerstone of society for about 6,000 years. It's an idea that works, but only when we cooperate with God's design. Let's read about the first wedding in Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." When God officiated that very first wedding, he was good enough to give Adam and Eve some instructions that would make their marriage work. Last week, we looked at the principle of priority. Adam said a man must leave his father and his mother. And we said marriage only works when it's the most important human relationship in a person's life, and we show that in tangible ways. Well, we're going to study that next phrase in verse 24 this morning where it says, "and shall cleave unto his wife." And that statement reveals the principle of stability. Stability. And here's the conviction we need to take away from that statement this morning. Marriage only works in an environment of unconditional commitment and total trust. I want to say it again because that's what Adam's trying to get across. Marriage only works in an environment of unconditional commitment and total trust. Amen. One of the things that makes marriage so difficult and yet so wonderful at the same time is that it's a lifetime commitment. And what other areas of our life are we asked to make a lifetime commitment? Think about it. We commit to a new car for 48 or 72 months maybe. We commit to our politicians for 4 years at a time, and a lot of times that's far too long. We commit to our homes for 30 years, maybe even to a career for 40 years. But when it comes to marriage, we don't get to hold elections. We don't get to trade in our spouses for newer models. We never get to retire from marriage, and there is no such thing as an honorable discharge. God designed marriage to last for a lifetime. And by the way, he never designs anything to fail. Amen. You may be familiar with the name John Calipari. He's the men's basketball coach at the University of Kentucky, one of the most successful coaches in the country. Well, in April 2019, Calipari agreed to a lifetime contract with the university. But that hasn't stopped him from flirting with the NBA both summers since he signed the contract. And if sports media is to be trusted, he was very close to taking an NBA job last summer, just 15 months after signing a lifetime contract. You know, in our day, many are approaching marriage the same way. On their wedding day, a couple promises to stay together until death do us part. They are, in effect, signing a lifetime contract. But in the back of their minds, most couples today are holding on to the idea that they can get out of the marriage if they need to. When they have arguments, they threaten each other with divorce. When they're in seasons of conflict, one person may leave the home for days at a time. And the result is that the two people who ought to have the deepest bond of trust that two people could ever have actually deeply mistrust one another. They know in the back of their minds they're not fully committed. And so they don't trust the other spouse to stick through the tough times. And then when seasons of difficulty or conflict come, instead of cleaving and pressing into one another, they often push each other away and look for a way out. Then as the marriage ends, they'll point to how dissatisfied they were or how they had irreconcilable differences. But the truth of the matter is that the failure to commit and the mistrust that came from it was the cause of the dissatisfaction and was the cause of the irreconcilable differences, not the other way around. You know, that's exactly what Adam said in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. First, a man must prioritize his wife. Then he must cleave to his wife in unconditional commitment and total trust, and she must do the same to him. And then and only then will they have the oneness and intimacy and satisfaction that you find at the end of verse 24 and in verse 25. The truth is that you'll never really give yourself to another person unless you deeply trust them. And you'll only deeply trust someone that you know is unconditionally committed to you. You know, contrary to popular opinion, cleaving is not something we do only once on the day that we get married. Cleaving to our spouse is something we must constantly do throughout our marriages. So let's ask ourselves this morning, what does it mean to cleave? And I want you married people to answer the question, are you actively cleaving to your spouse? Well, I want you to notice in the first place, cleaving is a commitment to permanence. It's a commitment to permanence. When you first see the word cleave, you may get the idea, a mental picture of a meat cleaver who's chopping something into two pieces. That's sometimes what comes into our mind as English-speaking people. In fact, the meaning of the word is the opposite of that. It doesn't mean to cut something in two. It means to connect something. The word literally means to cling to or to stick to. Now, this is interesting. A noun form of this same word is used later in the Bible to describe something that is soldered or welded together, like a scale on scale armor. It was later used to describe glue or adhesive. The idea all the way back in Genesis 2 is a permanent, unbreakable attachment that lasts for a lifetime. That's what Adam's trying to communicate. Now notice something. He says in verse 24, a man will cleave to his wife. So it's singular, not plural. He says, and they too will be one. And what God is revealing to us all the way in the beginning of the Bible is that it's God's will for one man to be joined to one wife for one life. Now, I read a few articles online this week about marriage, and those articles were encouraging young couples to take the phrase, till death do us part, out of their wedding vows. Did you know a lot of young couples are actually taking that phrase out of their wedding vows? The article said that the idea of a monogamous lifetime marriage is oppressive to your sexuality. It's old-fashioned. It's unrealistic. Couples never make it through a lifetime. Well, guess what? We're not the first generation to think that, not by a long shot. In fact, you only have to go forward in Genesis 2 chapters to meet a guy by the name of Lamech who thought that he could improve on God's design by taking a second wife. So you don't even get to chapter 5 before someone thinks, you know, this lifetime commitment thing to one person sure isn't working for me. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. They were asking a lot of these same questions in Jesus' day. So naturally, they asked Jesus what he thought about a lifetime commitment. Now, let me just make an interesting side point if I can here. Jesus was single, and he never married. And yet, Jesus has some of the most impactful things to say about marriage that anyone could ever say. Think about Paul for a minute. Wasn't he single when he wrote his epistles? Yes, he was. So you have Jesus and Paul, two single men who have said the most important things about marriage that have ever been recorded. And the point to make is that singles, you can be an encouragement to families. You can be an encouragement to other people's marriages, even if you're not married now, even if you never get married. Now let's look at Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So there's a big crowd together, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And I want you just to underline that question at the end of verse 3, because it's a question our culture is asking. Is it lawful in the sight of God to end your marriage for any cause? And you might could just write out in the margin of your Bible, is divorce for irreconcilable differences permissible to God? Are we allowed to end our marriage anytime we want to? Look at what Jesus said in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what is Jesus doing here? He's actually quoting and adding to the Genesis passage that we're studying. Now this is a really important passage in 2021 for several reasons. First of all, Jesus affirms the Genesis account of creation. He affirms that Adam and Eve were real historical people. Then Jesus affirms that God made us male and female. No matter what the folks on Capitol Hill are saying this week, he affirms that gender is biological and binary. Then he affirms that marriage is for heterosexuals, between a man and a woman. He also says that it should last for a lifetime. What God puts together through a covenant marriage and the consummation of that marriage should not be torn apart, Jesus said. Well, the next question is naturally, well, are there any reasons then to end a marriage? Look at what he says in verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? In other words, why was there an exception in the law of Moses? Verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, sex outside of marriage, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So here's what Jesus said. He said, if God's original designs for marriage were followed, there would never be a reason to divorce. But, he says, it is permissible, though not inevitable, for a marriage to end because of adultery. That is a biblical cause. Paul adds another biblical cause in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he mentions a believing spouse who is abandoned because of their faith by an unbelieving spouse. He says that believing spouse who's been abandoned is free to remarry. And I think as we study the scripture, a case can be made for separation in cases of abuse and neglect as well. So I'm just pointing out, those are the only three biblical causes for divorce or separation: adultery, abandonment, or abuse. Now, I'm doing my best to give you some clear and I hope compassionate Bible teaching this morning. I recognize that many of you who have been through a divorce today would say it's the hardest thing you ever went through in your life. And my heart breaks for you. It truly does. You are welcome here, and we love you here. But for every couple that's still together, I want to say to you, if one of these causes has not been present in your marriage, there is no biblical cause for you to seek a divorce. And I say it as compassionately as I can. God does not recognize divorce for irreconcilable differences. Amen. Irreconcilable differences are the worst, and for better or for worse. Now look at what the disciples say in verse 10. This is interesting. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. In other words, after what Jesus just said about marriage, God's ideal of marriage and intimacy within marriage is so incredibly high that when the disciples heard it, they said, if this is true, it'd be better not to get married. I think what this shows us is that in our modern culture, our view of marriage is far too low. We have a low view of the sacredness of the commitment that we make when we stand and pledge ourselves to one another for life. We have a low view of what happens as we consummate that covenant. Isn't it true? We're a society of no fault, no guilt, no fuss, no must divorces, and disposable marriages. And I just want to say clearly this morning, God's perspective on marriage has not changed. Amen. Marriage is a lifetime commitment, and what God puts together should not be torn apart. Amen. Cleaving to your spouse is at its base a commitment to permanence. Well, I want you to notice it means something else this morning. Not only is it a commitment to permanence, but it's also a commitment to perseverance. Remember the word picture here. Jesus says that a man and woman who are cleaving to one another in the context of marriage, they're like metal that's been welded or soldered together. They're like glue that's stuck together by God. And the reason that you would weld two things together or glue something together is that you know there is an outside force who's trying to rip them apart, right? Armor, that was the illustration. Armor exists because there is an enemy who is shooting at you and you don't want to let it through. And I want to say to you this morning, married couples, make no mistake about it. There is an enemy who wants to rip your marriage apart. And there are a lot of forces that will come along through the years that will try to tear apart what God has put together. The truth is that getting married is easy, but staying married is hard. Amen? And a permanent marriage is a marriage that's a persevering marriage. You're going to have to get through some tough stuff. Well, let's talk first of all about persevering through seasons of change. Ecclesiastes 3 says, to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep. A time to laugh. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Isn't it true that life is full of transition and change? It is. And did you know that if you're married, God intends for you to go through the changing seasons of life together? Think about all the changes that you'll experience in life. Most of those seasons, God intends for your spouse to go through them with you. Each changing season in life has its challenges. It also has its opportunities to grow together as a couple and get stronger. I've identified 5 seasons a married couple may go through in life, each with their own challenges. The first season of marriage is, of course, the newlywed season. And that's a time in marriage when there are a lot of fireworks in good ways and bad ways. Couples are getting adjusted to one another, and they're learning in those first few years of marriage how to be man and wife. I heard about a new husband who came home one evening to find his wife in tears. He said, "Sweetheart, why are you crying?" She said, "You know, the dinner I cooked for you, the dog ate it." Well, the husband was trying to comfort her, and he put his hand on her back and said, "There, there, sweetheart, it's okay. I'll get another dog." It's amazing more men don't get killed during those first few years of marriage. Here are some challenges if you're either about to get married or you're in the newlywed stage that you'll face. First is a familiarity. The emotional highs and lows of dating are over. They're going to even out as you get into the daily grind of life. And really, for the first time, you're going to see the real unfiltered version of your spouse. And to be honest, sometimes you won't like what you see. Remember, you are a sinner married to another sinner. And you're going to learn about some sin during those first few years of marriage. So you need to be ready just to not nitpick one another and give each other a lot of grace. I think another challenge we face in the first years of marriage are expectations. I have yet to meet the couple who does not bring unexpressed, unrealistic, and often unhelpful expectations into their new marriage. You like your mashed potatoes skinless. Her mom always kept the skin on, and you can really butt heads about things like that. What you got to do is you got to learn to die to self and all unbiblical expectations. We can all expect what the Bible tells us to expect, but everything else, we just ought to die to self. The third challenge you'll face during the newlywed stage is relationships. Please don't miss this. Your friendships are going to have to change, especially some of your friendships with the opposite sex. Your relationship with your parents is going to have to change. We talked a lot about that last week. And the wrong friends or a failure to leave mom and dad can really hurt your marriage in the newlywed stage. And you need to be very intentional about how you pursue relationships during those early stages of marriage. Well, the next season of marriage is what I like to call the diapers and chicken nugget stage. A married couple has some kids, and maybe you're working a little harder, and it's at this point life goes into warp speed. And some of you who have been married a while can look back on that season and say, "I don't remember much about that season of marriage. I'm in it, and I don't remember a lot about it," okay? Unfortunately, this is the stage where a lot of couples start drifting apart. Here are some challenges you'll face. First of all, overcommitment. You'll invest so much time in your job or in raising those small children that you stop investing in your marriage. And I would just say to you practically, if you're in this stage of marriage, you need to invest in communicating with one another every single day. Invest in romance and in intimacy. Most married couples enter marriage with the illusion that you don't have to work at romance. You actually do. And if your marriage is going to stay romantic, you have to work at it. Most of all, invest in one another spiritually. Pray together. Read God's word, establish a family altar. Nothing will bring you closer together in that. And I would just say to you young couples, if you're too busy to be a good husband or a good wife, you're too busy, you're overcommitted, you need to cut some things out of your schedule. All right, here's another challenge you might face, and that's parenting. No doubt about it. If you have children, it's probably the hardest job you'll ever have. I like what the Earl of Rochester said. He said, "Before I was married, I had 3 theories about raising children. Now I have 3 children and no theories." Isn't that true? Parenting will create several stress points in the weld of your relationship. What you can do to help that stress, first of all, is determine to parent biblically. Find some godly mentors that you can reach out to and get some practical wisdom. What do you do in this situation? Find some people to tell you. A third challenge that young couples face is finances. And I think all of us know this. Financial problems are the number one cause of divorce. And it sure seems like marriage is, money is the tightest when you have young children in the home. You have a lot of bills to pay. Diapers and minivans cost money and maybe you hadn't gotten that big promotion at work. So I just want to say, recognize young couples that you need to be proactive about your money. Recognize that debt can sink your marriage. And it has sunk a lot of marriages, even stronger than yours. Make a budget and live by it. And when the unexpected comes and unexpected things happen financially in marriage, don't take it out on your spouse. Take it to the Lord and trust Him to provide for your needs. And a financial challenge can actually be a growing opportunity for you and your spouse as you depend on the Lord. Well, the next season of marriage is, of course, the teenager stage. And it comes with challenges all of its own. Those challenges are teenagers, teenagers, teenagers. I'm just kidding. We love teens around here, and it is. I would imagine it's going to be a pretty cool thing when Will is able to drive to the grocery store or take himself to school in the morning. That will be awesome, and it's especially awesome, moms and dads with teenagers, to see your young people have some gifts and use those for the Lord, isn't it? This really can be a great season of marriage, but remember, there are some challenges. I think the first challenge is, again, overcommitment. I put it there because it continues to be a struggle through the teenage years. The second is leadership. And if you have teenagers in the home, listen carefully. The leadership structure of your home will be challenged at this time in your marriage like no other time. Don't ever forget that Satan is coming after your teenager. And there is going to be at least a season of struggle in every teenager's life. You may have to deal with some wrong friends or a wrong boyfriend or girlfriend or maybe even a rebellious attitude in your teenager. And what you have to covenant to do, mom and dad, is to stay close to one another and to cleave to each other during those teenage years. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Get in God's word, be the leaders God has called you to be, and it'll help your teenagers. Here's a third challenge that we'll face in the teenage years, and that's escapism. Escapism. What I've seen over the years is that life can be so difficult during this time that people's eyes start to wander. They start to look over the wall and wonder if the grass on the other side is greener. Listen, don't forget, 10 years from now, that mouthy teenager is going to be your grandkid's parent. 10 years from now, that stressed out spouse is going to be a rejuvenated, easygoing, empty nester who's a pleasure to be married to. And if you'll just persevere and work on your own yard, you'll be glad you did instead of hopping over to the other side of the fence and inheriting somebody else's problems. Persevere. Don't run for escape. Run to the Lord in the teenage season. All right, the next season of marriage is, of course, the empty nester stage. Some of you are in that right now. Here are some challenges you'll face. First of all, reorientation. Your entire life changes. You're going to change from a schedule full of children's activities and needs to a more empty calendar, an empty house. I think it's true that in many ways, every married couple has three lives. We have a pre-parenting life, a parenting life, and a post-parenting life. And life is different in all three seasons. And you're asking yourself as a couple, what are we going to do with the rest of our life? There's a reorientation. Number two, you'll face resurfacing. I've seen this happen a lot. Some of the married issues that you put under the surface and neglected during those teenage years because you thought you had bigger fish to fry, they're going to resurface. And this will be a time for you to invest again in your marriage. You have to learn how to live as a couple in a family unit of two again. Did you hear the story about the couple whose last child left for college? The husband and wife were laying on the couch and the wife's head was in her husband's lap. She carefully removed his glasses and said, "You know, honey, without your glasses, you look like the same handsome man I married all those years before." The man grinned with a smart aleck look on his face and said, "Honey, without my glasses, you look pretty good too." Listen, you got to reinvest in your marriage during this season. Well, the final season of marriage is what I like to call the sunset stage. You know, I grew up in West Texas and they have beautiful sunsets. And the end of the day is always the most beautiful part of the day. And can I tell you that I believe God wants the sunset years of our marriage to be the most beautiful and impactful years of our entire lives. That doesn't mean this stage is without its challenges. In fact, many married couple who are in this season, many couples who are in this season have said to me, if we had not learned to persevere in all those other seasons, we would have never made it through this final season because the challenges have been so much more difficult than anything we've ever faced before. Well, of course, the first challenge is the challenge of health. You're growing older. You or your spouse may be living with some chronic pain, maybe some severe health issues, and it feels like all your time together is shuffling back and forth to the doctor's office. In your mind and heart, you're having to prepare yourself for the hard reality that one of you is going to go to heaven first. And in many cases, it's not until this season that a couple learns all that's bound up in the words, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. It's a real challenge. Another thing you face, of course, during this season is change. The older we get set in our ways, and technology and culture changes so fast around us, it's hard to adapt. A third challenge is the challenge of legacy. I think the closer we get to the finish line, it's very natural for us to think about those we've left behind on the track to run the race in our place. And we take an even more intense interest in our children and our grandchildren than we ever have before. And sometimes it can be a real heartbreaking thing to see your children stumble around the track or stagger to get out of the gates. And you really have to deal with a lot of hurt in your family in that particular stage. The truth is, folks, that life is full of challenges and change. And within each of the seasons that we've talked about tonight, there will be times of blessing and joy and sweetness in your marriage. There will also be times of suffering and loss and unexpected trial. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that in a changing world, we have an unchanging Christ, aren't you? And what we need to do during the changing seasons of life is to cling to the God who has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. And we need to cleave to the spouse that he has given us to be our lifetime companion through the changing times and seasons of life. You know, the tougher these seasons get, the tighter we ought to cling to our spouse. Persevere during the changing seasons of life. Secondly, persevere during seasons of conflict. I've often said that conflict is just the unavoidable result of two sinners living under one roof. And I don't care how spiritual you are, you're going to have some conflict. You know, for many couples, conflict is destructive. It's a volcano that goes off at random times and in random places, and the devastation and hurt never fully gets healed. If you view conflict as a threat to your marriage, I have to tell you, you're doing conflict wrong. Listen, conflict is an invitation for deeper intimacy. That's how we need to learn to think about it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The only way you're really going to learn about the heart of your spouse is for them to open up. And in the honest moments of conflict, your spouse is going to bare their heart to you and say some things that you never knew before. View that instead of an opportunity to fight, view it as an opportunity to tear down some barriers in your relationship and get to a stronger place. 2 or 3 years ago, Tori and I had the most important conflict of our marriage. You say, do pastors have conflict? Sure we do. I was overworking. I was overstressed about some things that were happening in the church. And in an effort to spare her from that stress, I clammed up. I stopped talking about some of the difficulties that I was going through. We went through months where we weren't connecting and we weren't investing in our marriage. On a particular afternoon, I could see things were headed in a bad direction. So I opened up and shared some of my fears with Tori. And then she opened up and shared some feelings with me. She told me, you know, Tyler, I feel like we're strangers living under the same roof. I feel like you're my house. I feel like I'm your housewife. I feel like I'm your assistant pastor. I don't feel like I'm your wife. Sometimes I don't even feel like we're friends. Boy, that was hard for me to hear. And we shed some tears that day. And I took a good, hard look at my life, and I repented of some things before the Lord and to my wife. And we started working on our marriage again. And I'm glad to tell you that here we are 2 or 3 years later, and both of us could say that we've never been at a happier or stronger place in our marriage than we are now. I tell that story to try to encourage you. Everybody goes through seasons of conflict. And sometimes things get hard before they get better. Isn't that true? So if you're going through a season of conflict, get a marriage book. Get a marriage counselor. Get some advice. Get some help. But by all means, do not get a divorce. Because the happiest moments of your marriage may be the moments that are on the other side of that conflict if you'll just persevere and stick together. It was Winston Churchill who said, wars are not won by evacuations. Wars are not won by evacuations. Well, I want you to notice lastly this morning and very quickly, cleaving is a commitment to permanence. Cleaving is a commitment to persevere. We're just going to have to stick through some things together. Cleaving is a commitment to the plan of God. A commitment to the plan of God. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, we read it earlier, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in that statement, Jesus adds some commentary to what we read in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 says a man joins himself to his wife and she joins herself to him. But God says what also happens at marriage is that God joins you together. There is a third person who enters into the relationship to connect you. Did you know, married couples, that when you made your vows, you weren't just making promises to each other? You were making promises to God. You say, Pastor, we didn't even believe in God back then, but don't miss it. He was there and he was listening. When you consummated your marriage, it was much more than a physical union. The Bible says it was a spiritual union. One author says that marriage is not just the joining of bodies, it is the mingling of souls. In God's wisdom, he entered into the commitment that you were making to one another and he glued you together. At the deepest possible levels. And you know, you can separate your bodies. You can separate your finances. You can even separate your households. But how could you ever go about the work of separating your souls? Joining souls is God's work. And God's work should never be undone. And I know the low view our culture has of marriage. They say that marriage is just a social construct. Getting married is just a piece of paper. But I wonder if there are any singles or married couples here this morning that believe that marriage is still the plan of God. And you're willing to make a commitment, not just to your spouse, but to the God who brought you together, that you are going to cleave to your spouse through whatever season of life you go through, and you're not going to let anything pull you apart. And I just wonder, is there anybody here today who is committed to the plan of God? This is God's plan. I heard an older couple that modeled complete commitment and total trust. Throughout their marriage, they had a competition that left their kids and grandkids bewildered. They would leave each other little notes all over the house, and on the little note was one word, smiley. S-H-M-I-L-Y. The grandmother would put one under his pillow. He would put one under the visor of her car. They would write it in the steam on the bathroom mirror and in the dust on the mantle. They never did tell their kids or their grandkids what smiley meant. Well, one day the elderly wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she fought it bravely, and he was right by her side until the very end. She passed away. And at the funeral, the man stood at the graveside for hours. His granddaughter came up and held his hand, and they were trying to help him say goodbye. As they were walking away from the grave of his beloved, the granddaughter asked him, Granddad, I've got to know, what does smiley mean? He looked at his granddaughter with tears in his eyes and said, Smiley means S-H-M-I-L-Y. See how much I love you. And I know that that's what every single person and what every married couple in this room longs for this morning. Love that lasts for a lifetime. Do you know why you long for that? Because that's how God designed you. And that's how God designed marriage. Can I tell you something, friend? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, did you know that you could write that same word, smiley, on every page of the Bible? It's like on every page of the Bible, God is saying to you, see how much I love you. And the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, God sent Jesus to this world and he died on the cross. And that was God letting you know that he was ready to enter into an unconditional commitment with you, for you to enter into an eternal love relationship with him. God's committed to you and he proved it at the cross. And I would ask you this morning, has there ever been a time and place in your life where you recognize how much God truly loves you? And you admitted that you were a sinner and you turned from your sin and put all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. If you've never done that, today you can enter into the greatest love relationship that a person could ever enter into. And I pray that you will. Let me ask you, married couples here today, are you cleaving to your spouse? Are you unconditionally committed to your mate? Have you made a commitment that this marriage is permanent? Maybe you're going through some tough stuff today. Have you decided you're going to persevere and stick it out? Maybe you'd like to say, I recognize that marriage is the plan of God. And no matter what happens in my marriage, I can please God by cleaving to my spouse. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word and the practical help that you've given us today for marriages. I thank you most of all for the expression of unconditional love that you offered us on the cross. If there's someone here today that does not know the love of God, I pray they will before they leave. We recognize that you are not committed to us because we are always faithful to you. You're committed to us because Jesus died for us and we put our faith in him. And what a beautiful picture of the commitment of marriage. We don't stay committed to our spouses because they're perfect. We stay committed to our spouses because you are committed to us. I pray that over the next few moments, if there's anyone who has not been saved, that you would save them. And I pray that every marriage would be strengthened over the next few moments. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment? These are the most important seconds we've spent together today. Let me ask you a personal question. Are you saved? The God of heaven is a God of love, and he loves you. And he wants nothing more today than that your sins would be forgiven and you would have eternal life in heaven. Is there anybody here who would say, I'm not sure I've ever received God's gift of love. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I want to talk to our married couples here for just a moment. I want you, husbands and wives, to use this invitation as an opportunity to renew your commitment to one another, to actively cleave. Maybe, husband, you could whisper into your wife's ear something like this. I love you with all of my heart, and I will for all of my life. And maybe a wife could say to her husband, I love you with all of my heart, and I will for all of my life. And maybe you could seal that commitment in a word of prayer and say to God something like this. God, you're the most important person in our marriage. Today, I'm committed to keeping the promise that I made to you. I will cleave unto my spouse for the rest of my life. And maybe this morning you'd like to seal that commitment at the altar. I think that'd be an appropriate thing.